This morning, we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke on this journey through Luke Acts, and we come to a passage we're most familiar with out of Matthew, but we're going to look at it in Luke this morning, starting with the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to suggest that one of the main focal points of this is that Jesus reveals the kingdom paradigm. In this Sermon on the Mount, or some argue in this one it's called Sermon on the Plain, but Jesus reveals the kingdom paradigm. Now, keep in mind that a paradigm is a philosophical framework. It comes from the Greek, which means to show side by side. So when we start talking about the kingdom paradigm, what we're saying is we're comparing the kingdom of God to what might be considered the kingdom of this world. In English, we understand it to be this example or pattern that we're to follow. And so in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what we find is the paradigm for kingdom living. Luke seems to compress it, while Matthew gives us a much more exhaustive sermon. It's kind of like, if in Matthew, it's like you're here on a Sunday morning when I'm preaching, and Luke is kind of like you've gone home and Katie has edited it, and then you listen to it then. So, you know, it takes out some of the miscellaneous type things. Anyway, Jesus reveals the kingdom paradigm, how we're supposed to live. He does so not just with words, but he models it for us. He gives us the example as he lives it out for us. And as we go into this, we start with this idea of the kingdom foundation, which is communion. Communion with the Father of all people. This isn't the first time that we come to this idea. Verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. If you remember, Luke chapter 4 talked about him going out to a desolate place and praying. Luke chapter 5 talked about it. Here we are in Luke chapter 6 again. Guess what is the foundation to ministry for Jesus? Communion with the Father. I know you've heard this over and over, right? But Jesus says, I don't say anything that the Father doesn't say, and I don't do anything that the Father doesn't tell me to do. How does he know these things? He knows these through communion. By the way, this won't be the last time that we come across it in the book of Luke Acts. And it reminds me, if you look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we will bounce back there from time to time. Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 21, key passage as Jesus is talking. He goes, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The Father never had to be concerned with looking at Jesus and saying, I never knew you. Jesus spent time communing with the Father. Here's what's crazy about this passage in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 22 in particular. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? What were they doing? Ministry. Here are people coming up to Jesus and they're doing ministry. They're casting out demons. They're prophesying, giving words of prophecy to people. They're doing many mighty works in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, I don't know you. Maybe it's because they were so busy doing that they failed to actually spend time with the Father becoming. We know what we're supposed to do as we relate to the Father and he shows us. The goal, as I remind us, is not salvation. The goal is relationship with God. Salvation is the means to come by the relationship with God. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes about this as well. He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides, there's that key word, communing, spending time with the Father. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Here's a great way of understanding, am I communing with the Father? Look at my life. Is my life revealing that I'm communing with the Father, or is my life revealing more of this world? The foundation of the kingdom is relationship with the triune God. And then out of this relationship flows another kingdom element, which is leadership. And what we see here is discernment in practice. It's after he spends all night on the mountain praying, and when day came, he called his disciples. Now, how many disciples were there? More than 12. We don't know how many, actually. We see different numbers at different times. He says he called all of his disciples together and chose from them 12. We call them the apostles. But these are the 12, the innermost, if you would, outside of the three, Peter, James, and John. And so we have these 12 that have come together, been appointed by Jesus, chosen by Jesus. He didn't go around, as we know from the names that are on this list, he didn't go around and said, who's the biggest donor to my ministry? I think it'd be important to have the biggest donor on board, wouldn't it? And he doesn't go around and he's not like, man, who's the most pious among these guys? I need to look around. I'll bet you there were some disciples in the midst that were more pious than these 12. And that he didn't choose them. Kingdom leadership is different from American leadership. It's not necessarily the ones who have the abundance of money, nor business savvy, nor are the most charismatic, nor are they just warm bodies filling a spot. Rather, Jesus practices the art of discernment in communing with the Father, listening to who the Father says should be among those 12. In this particular case, there's some people here that we might not have selected. In fact, we have to ask the question, did Jesus really know what he's doing? Because in verse 16, we see that he selects Judas Iscariot, who becomes a traitor. And yet the Father said, he's one of them that you're supposed to select. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Here's what Paul writes. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. That should be like a big amen. Can I stand in Paul's place right now and just say that many of us were not called because we are wise according to worldly standards? Amen? Amen? Okay. And not many were powerful. Thank you for the amen. We're supposed to be weak, right? Not many of us are powerful. Not many were of noble birth. How about that? Amen. Okay. There's a couple of you that are kind of like, well, I kind of feel like I'm of noble birth, right? He goes on, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It requires communion with the Father, discernment in that process to understand leadership and ministry that should be taking place. Do we carefully pray for those positions? Do we spend time actually communing with the Father to see who he may be directing into ministry and leadership? Or are we so anxious to have a warm body fill an empty hole that we're just kind of like, hey, you'll do. Here's my challenge for us. I've already asked that you pray as we go into national council for the next president of the denomination, prayerfully considering who God would have lead our denomination next. But then 6 months from now, we're going to have an annual meeting. And as we look ahead to that, will you join me in prayerful consideration of who God wants in leadership and in ministry spots? Not just be like, oh, they've done it and they've done a great job, so they should stay. I'm not trying to kick out any of our leaders. I don't have an agenda here that I'm suggesting that we need to, but I'm saying, will we prayerfully consider? There's another irony that's in this passage, and because we're in America and we have other responsibilities that we have to attend to, Jesus didn't call for an election, did he? He didn't call for an election. Jesus appoints those that are supposed to be in that position. And as we prayerfully consider these things, when God gives us names, do we intentionally invite them into ministry? You know, as we pray about these things, do we just go, okay, God, well, I guess you're going to have to, like, you know, get them in somehow? Or do we approach those individuals and go, you know, as I've been praying about this, your name has come up for this. Here's the thing. There's two sides to this. One is, I'm always blown away how often God has already spoke to somebody, and they're just waiting for an affirmation that that's what God's inviting them to do. The other thing is, it might be something they've never even thought of before, and that opens up this avenue to expand their relationship with God because they're like, wow, I need to pray about this now. But do we just kind of go with whatever seems right in general, or do we commune with the Father to practice discernment? Jesus spends the night. Maybe we should do that before the annual meeting. Maybe Saturday night we should all gather together here and spend the night in prayer and fasting before the meeting. I don't hear any amens about that. I'll just kind of move along with this. But the result of Jesus spending time in discernment with the Father is that 12 of the most unlikely, unqualified, unsuitable men get the job. This is, by the way, this is the grace and mercy of God in motion. These guys don't deserve to be in this position, but the grace of God in motion, these guys under no human standard should be leading the radical transformation of the kingdom of God on this earth. And yet it's those 12 that the Father says, you're selected to become these apostles, to become these church leaders, to move the message of Jesus forward into the world. Unknown to these 12 men, they are about to change the course of human history. And there's nothing by human standards that qualifies them to do it. And yet God says, these are the men that I want. So Jesus gets away from the crowds. He gets away from the opinions of others. He gets away from the voices that are constantly speaking into our heads so that he can commune with the Father and listen to what God wants him to do. See, when we fail to spend time communing with the Father and discerning his voice, we end up with wrong people in the wrong places doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And then we're surprised when we have to backtrack and try to fix things. Jesus preemptively shows us what it looks like in the kingdom to put leadership into ministry, into motion. And then he proceeds to continue his public ministry. And in verse 17, he came down with them. So they're up there. He comes down with them and stood on this level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude. They want to hear him. They want to be healed. They want to have unclean spirits cast out. And then look at verse 19. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Part two of the reason that Jesus is spending time communing with the Father is because he needs a recharge. I mean, we just plug our phones into the outlet, or we have a battery bank with us, right? And we plug it in and it recharges it. That doesn't work for us. I mean, I like how Luke says this. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him. By the way, here's a little secret. The power wasn't his own. The power was Holy Spirit in Jesus. The same power that is present in Jesus is available to us when we commune with the Father and we know how to deal with it appropriately. See, there were some guys in Acts, we'll get to there eventually, right, who wanted that same power. They tried to buy it. And the apostles were like, you can't do that. You can't buy it. This comes out of relationship with God. And so yet again, just as we've seen now three times with regard to prayer, how many times have we seen that the Holy Spirit, you know, filled Jesus, the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit led Jesus, the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus. How are we to live kingdom life? How are we to do ministry? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Not our own strength, Holy Spirit. And then we begin to move into something that we're gonna cover over the next, I don't know, like 4 weeks. You're gonna get to hear Randy talk a little bit about it. You're gonna get to hear Greg talk a little bit about it. But it's this kingdom worldview. It's this kingdom worldview, and I've narrowed it down to this idea of character. See, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, whichever approach you want to take, look carefully at verse 20, because there's something important that is stated here. And he, that is Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Who was the sermon designed for? The disciples. Are there crowds around him? You should answer yes, because we see in the verses prior, there are people that wanting to, but who is the sermon for? The disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. These are the character traits of those who should be following Jesus. And he breaks it down by starting out in these first few verses, what we call the Beatitudes, defining true happiness. See, Jesus knows that to live out the kingdom, we can't be relying on the momentary happiness that this world has to offer. We can't be relying on the things that are around us to bring us joy and excitement. And so what we find here is that Jesus gives us four parallels. He does blessings and woes, and we'll explain the parallels. You'll see them in here. But remember, to be blessed, the Greek word makarios, means to be happy. Now, it's not happiness, again, because I just got to have Chick-fil-A. I was going to say In-N-Out Burger, which would have made some of you more happy. I'll stick with Chick-fil-A. So what Jesus is saying, though, is this is where happiness, joy, the fullness of life is found. And then he uses these four woes in the parallel, which is an expression of dismay and regret. It's not a threat. Please understand this. When Jesus says, but woe to you, he's not threatening us. He's saying, if you would understand and have caution, you would understand the fallacy of these things that we often pursue in life. Notice one of the things in Jesus' explanation of the blessed life, the life full of joy and happiness and gladness. It's not about what we get or about what we do. Rather, it's about who we are. Happiness is found in being and having a particular character, not in accomplishing or not in possessing. And so then he breaks it down into four different areas. And the first one is finances. Every pastor's dream, talk about finances. Look at what he says in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Let's be honest that financial well-being has a tendency to affect our pursuit of God. Financial well-being tends to have an effect on our pursuit of God. Matthew includes poor in spirit, but it's appropriate for Luke to stop at just blessed are those who are poor. In many ways, there are parallels with each other because poor in spirit, that is, humility, is often found in poverty. And then note the woe, verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, let's clarify something, because there's nothing innately righteous about being impoverished. And there is nothing innately evil about having abundant finances. That's not what Jesus says here. He's not talking about you absolutely can't have wealth. But what he is talking about really is a counter to what we know as the health and wealth gospel, or the name it and claim it gospel, right? Our happiness isn't found in having more money or asking God to provide more of that. Our happiness is found actually in our poverty, which brings out humility. Look at Jesus' followers. If you look at his followers, with the exception maybe of Levi, they're from an impoverished background. He's speaking to them, encouraging them. Look, don't try to become like the Pharisees. Don't try to become like the rulers. Don't try to attain all of this wealth. Find happiness in poverty. It's where we get the idea in our spiritual disciplines, our spiritual practices today called simplicity. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. This idea of simplicity. Let me just pause here for a second. I want to go back to verse 20, because remember, this message is to whom? His disciples. Those who are already following Jesus. It's not to the world. It's not to the world. It's to those of us who are following Christ. And as followers of Christ, as disciples, these character qualities shouldn't be puzzling to us. And if they're puzzling to us, maybe we need to go back to number one and spend time communing with the Father to understand, why is this idea about being poor a struggle in my mind? Because really what Jesus is talking about in these character qualities is removing encumbrances which keep us from fully following Jesus. Removing those things which blockade us from going deeper in our relationship. But again, let's go back to this. It's not that we're not allowed to be well off. We just need to understand the effect that that can have on us in our spiritual journey. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. Just look at it again, right? But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with those things. He's not like, if we have the latest fashion, or if we have an abundance, or if we have, you know, whatever. He says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then he goes on, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice that. The love of money. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil. Money is a means by which to accomplish. But the love of money, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So why does Jesus say, blessed are the poor? Because right here he says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Why are the poor blessed? Because they're less likely to wander from the faith out of the riches of this world. Now, contrast this with what Paul says to the Corinthians. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That's a lot to take in, right? But look at it again. He's like, hey, Corinthians, I just want to share something about another church for a moment. He goes, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, where was their abundance of joy found? In their poverty, in Jesus, in relationship. And their extreme poverty have done what? Have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now we'll keep going on here. For they gave according to their means. How many of you remember a few weeks ago when we had the faith promise and Bill had shared about how to go about figuring out what I should give? This was one of the steps, right? What am I able to give? But then going beyond that. For they gave according to their means, as I could testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Act of grace. We often think that grace is just something we kind of receive from God, but sometimes grace is something that we pour out in practice. And Paul says, Titus, I want to urge you and I want to urge the Corinthians to practice this act of grace. What is the act of grace, though? Giving, but not just giving, right? Look at what it says. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us, but keep going back up, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I could just say, this is not a condemnation. This is a parallelism or perpendicularism or something like that. I'm waiting for the day when a church comes to me and says, Pastor, how can we give and where can we give to the saints? How can we help somebody else out? Maybe it's in the body, more than likely outside the body, because remember, the churches in Macedonia weren't giving for themselves. They were giving to help saints out at another church. So what would it look like to have the church come together and go, man, you know, I guess I'll just eat ramen for the next month, but I'm begging you. I'm waiting for Randy to show up. No, I'm just using Randy as an example. But what would it be like for Randy to show up and be like, Where is a deep need in the body of Christ outside of the rock that I could just pour money into? I'm like, dude, you've been eating ramen for like 3 weeks straight. Why don't you go get like at least some ground beef to put in here? No, I want to keep eating ramen. I'm begging you, show me the need so that I can give to it. This is what Macedonia is doing. They're like, we understand this idea of how blessed we are in poverty. You know what? We basically want to stay in poverty, self-imposed, so that we can glorify God in other places. That's what's going on here. They're begging earnestly. They're not sitting there for the next time that the shepherding elder comes up and says, hey, we have a need. You know, we've got international workers, and the people of the church are like annoying the shepherding elders because they're like, where can we give? How can we help? What can we do next? How can we grow the ministry elsewhere? What can we do? And it wasn't internally focused. Blessed are those who are poor because they understand the heart of generosity. See, what we often see in impoverished countries is that when somebody actually begins to have something more, they start to actually hand it off. They don't try to build their kingdom. They try to help other people. And here, Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor. I like how Proverbs chapter 30 kind of brings a little balance into this. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and I deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The writer strikes this balance of going, Here's where I'm at. I'm following God, but I already know my internal problem. If I have too much, I'll wander away from God. But I also understand that if my needs aren't met, if I don't have the basics, if God doesn't come through on give me today my daily bread, then I'm equally likely to walk away from God. On the one side, I say, who is God? I've acquired all this. And on the other side, I profane the name of God because he wasn't faithful in providing for me. I like how that author strikes a balance in there. See, true happiness is found in those who are dependent on God and unconditionally generous with what they have. Sometimes I'll hear people talk about giving and they'll be like, yeah, well, I'm going to have somebody, you know, I'm going to have them do this for me and then I'll give them. That's not generosity. Generosity is you've got a need and I'm just going to give this to you. There's no demand. It's unconditional in nature. And so those in true happiness have found the ability to be dependent on God and unconditionally generous with what they have. Jesus goes on. This idea of satisfaction, true happiness and satisfaction. Verse 27, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. See, this idea of hunger, when it comes to us in the 21st century, it's really about comfort and convenience, isn't it? I mean, if I preach too long, your stomachs are going to start to growl and you're like, I'm hungry. Even if I haven't preached very long, your stomach's going to start to growl. It is about comfort and convenience, because I can pretty much guarantee you, I don't know 100% of all of your lives going on right now, but I can pretty much guarantee you not a single person in here is starving. You're famished, you're hungry, but you're not starving. You're not starving in the truest definition of the word as parts of the world are starving. So it's about comfort and convenience. And let's be honest, in our culture, we can sit in positions or postures that don't demand dependence on God. Most of us in here aren't wondering where our next meal's coming from. Or where dinner's coming from. Now, you might be asking, what are we having for dinner? And spouses might be looking at each other saying, what are you making for dinner? But we're not worried about if there will be dinner. And when we're in that position, we tend to pursue him less. We tend to pursue him less because we're comfortable. Life is convenient. Look down at the woe. Verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who are satisfied, who are content, who are not in need in any way. Again, Matthew notes those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But again, they're not disconnected, because when we're satisfied in this world, we tend to not be hungry for God or thirsty for righteousness. We have no reason to be. Life is going well for us. Poverty and hunger can create a dependence on something or someone else. This is why, in and of themselves, poverty and hunger aren't a guarantee that we will pursue God. But they have a tendency to cause us to pursue God. Turn with me to Psalm 42. You're well familiar with this passage. Once you hear the words, you're going to be like, oh, yeah, that one. If you look at your notes, it says it's of the sons of Korah who are writing this. Psalm 42, not David, the sons of Korah. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. I just pause there, because oftentimes when we hear this, we're kind of like, oh, that's so sweet. Like, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul, right? we think, oh, it's such a sweet melody. It's all, now let's keep going through this. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I ponder as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Do you know when a deer pants? So deer have much similar regulation systems as dogs. So they're panting, they're trying to cool themselves off, and more often than not, why is a deer running? Because it's being chased. See a little bit of a problem with our beautiful melody of, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. The deer is longing for the water because he's tired of running and he's overheating, or she, and needs a refreshment. What am I being chased after? Or what's chasing after me? Or maybe on the other side, we can spin it a little bit, but what am I chasing after? What am I pursuing? What am I going after? Is it the things of this world, or am I running hard after God? Am I feeling chased because Satan's after me because I won't succumb to the things that he wants me to do? Do I have the sense that I'm panting and I'm out of breath and I'm overheated because I'm trying to avoid the calamity of this world? See, true happiness is found in those who find satisfaction not in the things of this world, but who are running hard, who are pursuing with passion intimacy with the Father and a life of obedience to his leading. That's who's happy. You're kind of like, what are you talking about? That's just a bunch of rules. That doesn't make me happy. No, if we understand the heart of God behind those things and we pursue God with those things, we understand happiness. He goes on, he says, brokenness is another character quality. The second part of verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Brokenness tends to affect our pursuit of God. Brokenness is part of the work of suffering or mourning in the life of the follower of Christ. Jump down to the second half of verse 25 for that parallel. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Those of you who laugh now, when I was reading this and thinking about it, it made me think of our phrase, right? I'll have the last laugh. I think that's the type of laughing that he's talking about in here. See, laughter, though, is an indication of satisfaction and contentment. It's not wrong to laugh. But in Proverbs, it says, a joyful heart is what? Good medicine. Good medicine. Some of our translations will actually say laughter. I think it's chapter 17, verse 22. But somebody can correct me later. But at the same time, Romans 12 calls us to mourn with those who mourn and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Our mourning is not just loss over someone or something. Our mourning, our brokenness, comes in alignment with the things that break the heart of God. Here's just a few things, right? The sin of our life, injustices done to others, the taking of life from unborn to elderly. These are all things that break the heart of God. And do I mourn with God in those things? Throughout Scripture, we see that these things break the heart of God and should break ours. It doesn't mean we never laugh, but we laugh from a place of joy and happiness in the Lord. But in order to do that, we also have to mourn. And so true happiness is found in having our hearts broken by what breaks the heart of God, and also by finding joy in the things in which God finds joy. Not the jokes being flung around at work. Not the unfortunate events of somebody that might be our enemy. Our hearts should be breaking over those things. But we find joy in the things that God finds joy. And then finally in this passage, talk about suffering. A character of a disciple is one who understands and lives in suffering. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And that, if you want to underline something, that's something to underline: on account of the Son of Man. Do we understand that the reality is many Christians are persecuted, but they're not persecuted for being a Christian. They're persecuted because they're unpleasant people. Many of us are Christians are not persecuted because of our Christianity. We're persecuted because we are unpleasant people. We're rude, we're insensitive, we're thoughtless, we're piously obnoxious, we're immature, we're proud, we're judgmental, and that brings about the persecution, not because we're actually followers of Jesus Christ. And in this particular case, Jesus says, you're blessed when it happens on account of the Son of Man. And he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. When do we get to laugh? When do we get to celebrate? In that day. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And look at the woe, verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. If we have people speaking well of us, we tend not to look to God. Because we're like, hey, I've got it made. I've got things figured out. I don't need God to rescue me, because everything's going well. For some of us, our heads might get inflated. Pride seeps in. God's pushed aside. But he said, blessed are those who are persecuted on account of my name. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not an if. If we're following, if we're living a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. He's saying, stay steadfast, because blessed are the persecuted. Don't be upset that you stand firmly for a godly life and you won't get involved and won't pamper to the ideologies of the world. So praise God when you're a Christian and you're being persecuted for being a Christian and your coworker turns you into the boss because you failed to use the right pronouns. And you won't openly approve of their lifestyle. Praise God. Well, what am I going to do for a job? Well, a great place to start is give us today our daily bread. I don't know what we're going to do. Praise God when the church is persecuted. I know, you know, our Savior Donald Trump is in office now. I say that with great sarcasm. And it has bought us a little time. But I don't think that The Rock will be as affected by this, but there will be a day when Christian churches lose their 501c3 status. There will be a day. Again, it's not an if, it's a when it happens. Because as we stand firm for truth, the government's going to be like, well, then you lose this benefit. And here's the question that comes to my mind. It's not so much, again, I don't know, we pay a couple $1,000s for property tax. If we lose our 501c3 status. But here's the kicker. you guys all lose the tax benefit. All of us that give lose the tax benefit because you're no longer contributing to a 501c3. I'm not concerned about the financial burden in terms of paying out on the church when this happens. I'm concerned about the income side of things when it happens to a church, because are we willing to say, now go back up to that whole idea of being generous, right? Are we willing to say, this is for the work of God, so I don't care if I get my tax credit from it or not? We will be persecuted for standing for our beliefs, for standing for Jesus Christ, for standing firm in the convictions that Jesus has brought to us, for living out godly lives. You know, when employers begin to say, hey, either get on board or you're gone, are we gonna say, I can't get on board because it's not the life of Jesus? And are we willing to stand firm in that? Turn back a couple of pages with me to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, which we covered several weeks ago, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus provided us with his mission, right? Why he came. He found the scroll, he opened it up, it's out of Isaiah, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Doesn't that sound a lot like the character traits listed in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the persecuted, blessed are the oppressed, if you would, if you want to use a different term in there. And so Jesus is calling us to become much like the people that he has come to proclaim the kingdom to. And he invites us to live that out. So what aspects of God's kingdom, aspect or aspects of God's kingdom life, is Jesus inviting me to revisit at this time? What of these things is Jesus speaking to me as I shared from this passage? Like what's jumping off the page at me going, wow, maybe God's trying to say something to me here? Where's Jesus inviting me to live further into the life of the kingdom worldview and not the life of this world's view? Where's he inviting me to grow in my pursuit of him at greater depths and greater lengths? Would you pray with me? Father, would you cause us to find time, to make time to commune with you? To commune with you on an individual basis, to commune with you as families, to commune with you as a community of believers. Would you enable us to practice deeper discernment, not just in leadership and in ministry, but all aspects of our life? Recognizing that the invitations from you, God, are often not in alignment with the wisdom of this world. Holy Spirit, would you soften our hearts to understand where we find true joy and fullness and fulfillment of life? To understand that we have already been incredibly blessed, and would you challenge us to become more unconditionally generous? Father, would you show us what it looks like to hunger and thirst for more of you? Would you show us the things in our lives that personally that break your heart? Father, some of us need to even start back further, and we've forgotten how to cry. We've actually forgotten how to mourn, how to be broken. Would you teach us that? And then, Father, as we look around at brothers and sisters, at the church, at the world, would you start grabbing hold of us emotionally and breaking us for the things that break your heart? And Father, as persecution happens, as suffering occurs as the result of our obedience to you, would you remind us that in the end we do get the last laugh with you? But Father, we know the end of the story. We know the end of the battle. We know how this all plays out. But would you give us the perseverance to stand strong through it? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we ask these things, and we ask for you to move us into an increasingly kingdom lifestyle for your glory and your honor. In the name of Jesus, amen.